This is a sermon that I preached in 2001, and this was in May. This was well before 9/11. And I went back in the archives and read a bunch of the old sermons, and I thought this one would be particularly useful to us at this time of year. We've just come through the resurrection anniversary holidays, and we had our, what we like to call our Passover meal together, and it is a time of recommitting ourselves. And recommitment's a good thing, and it was done, and there's a great tradition of recommitting ourselves. And of course, Joshua, the great leader of Israel, the great conqueror, really, and the great man of faith, is calling on his people to cross over that river Jordan, and that would be the emblem and the monument of their recommitment to God, and to put away from them false gods and false beliefs. I'm going to go into this as we read the entire chapter of chapter 24 of the book of Joshua. So open there with me now, and I'll be reading from the New King James. And so it is written, "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river. In old times, or dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. And then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent out and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.' So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in your sight, preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your ear to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which He spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass, after these things, that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Tibnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which He had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had brought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Father, we praise You for the preservation of this, Your holy word, and the record of Your people's pilgrimage to the promised land of old, O Lord. And we pray, Father, that that was a material promise, that there are yet spiritual lessons for the children who worship You today, O Lord, to learn from. Let us be so committed as these were in that generation, Father. And let us hear the word of God this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so in verse 15, Joshua makes this statement to them, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord. Now, he reiterated that great history. And this is some 1,400 years before Christ. 40 years before that, Moses brought his people out of bondage. Some 1,500 years before Christ, approximately, some 3,500 years ago. This is a very ancient document. But the Lord, we're assured, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and His lessons are the same. And the witness He expects His people to be remains the same in any culture. And when we're strong in the Lord drives out from among us those things that tempt us to sin. But it is up to us to make decisions. And so Joshua challenges his people that day to choose whom they will serve. So Moses led his people out of bondage, and Joshua reiterates that history. He led them through the wilderness to the border of the promised land. And what's the border? That river Jordan. The place where he had led Abraham several centuries before, 500 years before this time. And he led them through the desert. But friends, on the way to the promised land, the desert was not easy. The way was hard. They fell intermittently into idolatry. They longed for their old life. You remember the history. They came out of Egypt. It wasn't long. And they longed for their old life. You remember the, what was it? The leeks and onions. They wanted their leeks and onions. They longed for their old life. Friends, they longed for their bondage again because it was a familiar bondage. They knew how to act. It's like a person that's been in prison his whole life. They let him out. He doesn't know how to act. He doesn't know how to relate. He's safer in the prison. And that's what we have to be on guard for here. Because God will not have his people imprisoned because the truth shall set us free. We are the oracle and receptacle of God's truth. But they longed for their old life, their old familiar bondage. They longed for their old food. They longed for their old sins, and they longed for their old gods. God rebuked them periodically. And then he brought them back. And just as they came to enter the land, they fell again into idolatry and fearfulness and mistrust and cowardice. And friends, they fell into these frenzied imaginations about giants in the land that would keep them from prospering there. They were thus sentenced to remain in the desert 40 years. So they came to the promised land and were not allowed to enter it for 40 years. A whole generation, including Moses, by the way, who himself was not permitted to enter until the last carcasses, this is God's word, the last carcasses, or the dead bodies of that generation's dead were buried in the wilderness. God would have no whiners in the promised land. And so he waited for a whole generation to expire in the wilderness as punishment for their faithlessness, you see. You remember they sent the spies out into the land? Remember, book of Numbers, they came back with a bad report of the land. God took great offense to them for this. You know, isn't it interesting? We were in the reading this morning from 2 Kings, chapter 1, and Pastor Billy was reading, and I was amazed that here you have Elijah, the man of God, sitting up on a hill. I guess just contemplating the deity, right? And this captain comes up with 50 of his men and threatens Elijah, and Elijah makes them disappear, calls down fire from heaven. What does the next guy do? The very same thing. Not yet impressed enough by the power of God to defend his prophet. Now the third guy came up, and he was a little wiser, having seen what happened. Right? 100 men become a cinder for opposing God. It's time to take a different approach with God. And so he does. And so he's blessed. And what is God's offense against Israel here? They witnessed the crossing of the Red Sea. He said, and you saw them covered in the sea. They witnessed the manna from heaven. The constant supply of all their needs. They witnessed it. If you remember, their clothes didn't wear out for the 40 years. Their shoes didn't wear out. They witnessed all these things. They had the Shekinah glory in front of them. The very fire of God to lead them day and night, right? They saw all these things. And yet, they forgot the greatness of their God. And such is the rebellious heart of man. And God took great offense. And so, I think rightly speaking, and you can see, Joshua's quite a historian here. I mean, he rattled this stuff off top of his head, it seems to me. I don't know, maybe he had some notes. I don't think so. You know, maybe he had copies and he handed them out, you know, a million copies out to everybody as they came. But he seemed to remember the history quite well and was a good representative of it. So these spies come back with this bad report. God takes offense. Why? Because he told them it was a good land and they told him it was a bad land. You know, when God gives you a gift, you got to get used to this. You have to accept God's gift. God gave a great gift to the whole world in Jesus Christ. You have to accept that or there's a price to pay. You can't just say no to God's great blessings. So what's their sentence? 40 more years of manna, which they had come to hate. As you get in the book of Numbers, you realize they got sick of manna. Alright? And I gotta tell you, who could blame them really? I mean, for years. I mean, we say when we're talking about what do you want to have for dinner? Oh no, we had that a couple times this week. We don't want that again. Manna was every day. And that was it. I don't think it came with side dishes or a little a la carte menu or anything. I think it was just the manna, the porridge. Right? Well, they hated the manna, so they got the manna for another 40 years. And as you're reading through Joshua, it's interesting because there's a point in Joshua where it says, and the manna ceased for that day. It just stopped. And they probably, you know, got fearful, like, now what do? We actually have to go shopping or hunting or something. Right? But Moses was locked out of the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb of the spies, the two spies who gave a good report, would enter the promised land from that generation. So far as you know, just Joshua and Caleb. It was a cursed generation. There's a biblical phrase for you, right? We live in a crooked and perverse generation, Peter says, right after Pentecost. So five times in this chapter, Joshua refers to the other side of the river. It's a very significant concept. You are on this side of the river, or you're on this side of the river. And in the middle there's water, and that's your baptism, and that's your commitment to God. And if you go through the water, you are cleansed, and you come out on the other side with your commitment intact. And it served them well, not only for Joshua's time, but for the elders who outlived Joshua. And you don't see that often in history, and you don't see it often in the scriptures. Come to the end of the book of Judges, and what does it say? And everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Come to the end of the book of Joshua, and it says, and everyone lived for the Lord. Joshua, the elders who outlived Joshua. Isn't that the point? So five times it refers to the other side of the river. So the river becomes for them this line of demarcation. Which side of the river are you going to be on? The other side where the Canaanites worship the other gods? Because if you're coming into this side with me, the conquering leader, then you are going to serve this God. And if not, fine, but stay on the other side. It was the emblem of their faith. It was the illustration of their repentance. And it was a type of baptism, although they came across as on dry land. The Lord parted it. The River Jordan, by the way, was not mighty. It was not wide. Friends, it was not even clean. Don't you remember when Elisha told Naaman to go wash in the Jordan, and he thought, we have better rivers in Syria, why don't I just go there and wash? Right? He wasn't impressed at all with the Jordan River. But whatever it was the providential boundary between the desert wilderness and the beautiful civilization awaiting them on the other side. The new generation under Joshua had endured their sentence by faith. They had come to this moment as a nation. I would love to see our nation come to a moment like this. I'm just fearful of what we would choose. So they came to this moment, but they did not come clean. Along the way, they picked up some of the habits of the pagan societies among whom they lived. Right? They picked up some of the worship practices of the pagan societies among whom they lived. And friends, they picked up some of the women of the pagan societies among whom they lived. They even gave a nod to some of their gods. It was time to recommit, and Joshua was calling them to it. This chapter is the story of their momentous commitment of themselves entirely, or recommitment entirely to God. And they set up a monument according to Moses. And they wrote on the monument the law of God. They set up stones and covered them with limestone to make them white and visible. And they wrote the law of God on them. So it's the story of godly leadership. It's a story of a national revival. It's a story of repentance. It's a story of faith. It's a story of conquest and blessing and the fulfillment of an ancient promise. They are going in now to the promised land on God's terms. And you can stay behind if you want. But don't bring those practices over here across the river. And I got a feeling that Joshua was just a very charismatic person. And I think to some degree, a very fearful person. You probably could consult the family of Achan if you could find any of them. But it's a story of repentance and faith and conquest. Conquest of good over evil. It's a monument to enduring multi-generational commitment to God. Does it seem evil to you, Joshua asks them. In other words, is it distasteful to you to serve God? He challenges them to renew their worship of God. Make it new again. We're going to get out some of the old practices. And worship is always about service. Service is about duty. And duty is about righteousness and obedience, and it's about choices and habits. You know what is good about duty, responsibility? You know what's good about it? Is whatever mood you're in, you still perform. If you're disciplined enough, you still perform the duty. You don't let your mood or the circumstances decide your duties for you. You let your duties decide your circumstances and your moods. Service to God and His people is a sacred duty. And duty always fails when it's built upon changing moods and changing circumstances instead of foundational motives. And so what does Joshua do? He preaches to them the foundations of their heritage as the people of God. He reminds them, God brought you out of the land of bondage, and He gave this to you as a gift. And He didn't give it to your fathers because they could not remain worthy enough, but I'm asking you to remain worthy, he's saying. In fact, he's demanding it. Joshua observes that his people are being moved by the habits and practices of other people. And so as Abraham and Moses before him and John the Baptist and Jesus after him, he calls them to a renewal of commitment, a restatement of covenant, and he makes a new covenant with them that day. He's God's ordained leader. And if you wish to enter into God's ordained land with God's ordained leader, with God's ordained people, then you have to make this decision. Cross the River Jordan. Type of baptism. Cleanse yourself from the filth of the world and its desires. In the kingdom, there are arduous duties and plentiful promises. You know, there was a point of humor this morning. I forget exactly where it came from. The boys are going to England and they want to see how much they can blend in and be like the culture. Just remember, England's the world too. Don't blend in too much. Now I know you meant who can do the best English accent. I understand that's what we're talking about here. But we have a tendency to blend into a culture. And he's telling them, you have to scour that off of yourselves. Cleanse yourself from the filth of the world and its desires. In the kingdom there are arduous duties, but plentiful promises. If you're averse to acting on sacred duty, you've never performed a true act of worship. You've never taken your rightful place as a child of God. Paul wrote these words. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. You know your bodies are necessary to be present for worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now that word here, service, could have been translated worship, and I would suspect that in some of your translations it is. It's the word latria rather than the word normally used, which is proskuneo, which I talk about from time to time. But latria refers to service in terms of a worship service. We're serving God by serving His people. This is worship to God. So your reasonable service, your holy worship, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And there's another concept here that I think we should get a hold of as the body of Christ. Sanctification is not a contest. We're not in competition with each other. We're not in a race against each other. We're in a race. Paul calls it a race, but we're not a race against each other. We're in a race alongside one another. And it's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And it lasts your whole life long. And its only concern is that we all finish the race together. We and our households with us. We're a body covenanted together. That's what the covenant thing's all about. Can you imagine a pair of feet crossing a finish line apart from the rest of the body? The body has to run together. The body has to stumble together, rise up together, heal their wounds together, and run together again. Paul wrote, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. But not to me only, he says, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul has no intentions to win the race and exclude all others of faith. He wants us all to walk in together. Matthew Henry wrote of Joshua saying these words, God graciously continuing his life longer than expected and renewing his strength. He was desirous to improve it for the good of Israel. This is for the good of Israel. This is Joshua's heritage. He's leaving behind his witness and his teaching and his example. And he wants them to live after it. And whoever wrote the end of this chapter, the epitaph of Joshua, didn't leave that out. The next generation, all the elders that outlived Joshua, lived by the faith and example that Joshua set for them. So God, Matthew Henry writes, graciously continuing his life longer than expected and renewing his strength, he was desirous to improve it for the good of Israel. Note, he writes, we must never think our work for God done till our life is done. And if he lengthen out your days beyond what we thought, we must conclude it is because he has some further service for us to do. I'm particularly convicted by that because he's lengthened my life on two occasions longer than some of us thought. But the Christian life is a life of joyful duties. And that's the thing about responsibility and duty. There's still joy in that if we're right in our hearts before God. They're joyful duties, but they're duties nonetheless. Friends, I'm excited to preach the Word of God. It's joyful to me to do, but I have to do it. I can't just not do it. It's a responsibility laid upon me. We're brought up from childhood with these duties. Paul says very succinctly, very plainly, children, obey your parents. There's a duty, right? Children, obey your parents. Not because it's easy. Not because it's fun. Not because it's spiritually pleasing. Oh, you thought it was because it was spiritually pleasing, right? No, because it is right, Paul said. He's ordering our households, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, not because it's politically correct, not because it's politically incorrect. Depending where you are, I suppose it could be one or the other. Not because he's more intelligent, because in many cases we know he's not. Not because he could physically force you to submit to him, but because Paul writes, he's the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands and everything. And there's an order in life. And sanctification teaches us to move in an orderly way. God is an orderly God. God's the creator and redeemer of his beloved bride, the eternal invisible church, the bride of Christ. God is the creator of marriage. Oh, what we dare to do with marriage. And you know, I will not get on a soapbox about marriage because I think the church dropped the ball on this one because the church is such a bad witness about marriage when it comes to marriage and divorce. It has been for several generations now that I think we lose our moral authority to speak on the subject when we're such a poor witness of it, and that's my little side soapbox that I say. But you know, I was reading this week how there's this whole idea of this so-called gay marriage that's running through the states is setting up so many places of conscientious objection that we never thought about as Christians. And I read about one woman this week, and maybe you read it, where she was a clerk at the town hall and the person responsible for giving out marriage licenses. And she conscientiously will not give them out to two people of the same gender. She will not do it. Now, whether or not she's free to do it, those laws are being contested now. And some legal minds will tell you she's free to do that. She can conscientiously object and keep her job, and others will say, no, she has to work somewhere else. And friends, this is a woman making $24,000 a year, right, which her family needs or they go into poverty, and she will not sign a same-sex marriage license. And I have to say, I agree with her. In other words, she has to leave something on the other side of the river to stay on the side she's on, at least in her own conscience. And we can debate that too, by the way. But she's asking for advice. She doesn't know what to do, but she's leaning towards not signing and risking her whole livelihood. And so God's the creator of marriage. He, in fact, instituted this union before sin even entered the world. You know, marriage goes back to Eden. The two became one in Eden, right? In this sinful world, however, the luster and pleasure of each new thing grows dim with age, even in some cases the duties within marriage. But the blessing of God is always attached to our dutiful exercise of righteousness that we learned at the knees of our Christian mothers and by the voice of our Christian fathers are at the foot of the cross of Christ. Pleasure is a motivating force, particularly, it seems to me, in our culture today. Pleasure is a deceptive and temporary motive, however. And I urge each person to evaluate that in their own life. Duty is far more durable than pleasure. It's foolish to expect to build a life on pleasure. Friends, I think you know I like to enjoy myself as much as anyone, but I really do try not to just build my life from one personal pleasure to the next. Any attempt to build your life on pleasure will corrupt you spiritually. You can't do it. And in most cases, it may even corrupt you financially and materially as well. Act on duty and you'll endure to the end. And that's what Joshua's doing here. Even from the beginning, we were given duties. Adam had one that we know of, right? Be fruitful and multiply. And maybe the second one could have been, and don't eat of that tree, right? He was deceived into acting on pleasure, right? It was pleasant to the eyes, desirable for food, and able to make one wise. That's what the temptation of Eve, that's how it was iterated to us in Genesis. He did not become spiritually alive by acting on his pleasure. He became spiritually dead. And by this act of rebellion, his duties only increased. He really didn't have a lot of duties before he rebelled, and now he does. He had to till the ground even to stay alive. The trees used to bend over in Eden and offer their food to him. Now he's got to till the ground, and there's going to be weeds in it, and he's got to keep those up, or they'll just choke the food, and he has to sweat to do this. He failed in his paternal duties to instill love between his sons. Cain acted on his immediate desire by killing his brother. Our desires always create casualties. Our dutiful obedience always reaps the blessing of God eventually. Waiting, it seems, is another unpopular duty to the body of Christ. These had to wait 40 years and watch a generation die and be buried. They had to wait. If we are a people that are opting for an easy route to Christ and to eternal life, we are disappointed by the words of Christ, which say, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, which leads to life. And there are few who find it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So the kingdom has a narrow gate, and the Jordan, friends, is a narrow river. Verse 1, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now this was a tradition. Remember now, this is long before Jerusalem became the capital, the center of their worship and life. And Shechem had become the traditional place for this, where Abraham had set up an altar to God, where apparently Jacob and Isaac as well. It was not ordered in the law. It was not a commandment. It was no eternal decree. It was, however, the judgment of some of Israel's greatest leaders, and it was respected by all the authorities among God's people. And so right over the Jordan is this city, Shechem. Right there as they cross over. It was not ordered that Joshua give a sermon. The sermon was his choice. But he was God's choice. And his sermon begins rightly with a statement of doctrine, and ends profitably with a visible, viable application. He calls for a public restatement of commitment. And he got it. And so it's a good story, with a happy ending. They're in the promised land, but the fight has only begun. We're ever in a spiritual battle against the forces of wickedness in high places, and it's ever profitable for us to ask those who will engage in the battle with us to publicly declare themselves. And so he asks for a public declaration here. And you know, some, as I said, some 1500 years later, 1600 years later, Paul the Apostle would say, we still, weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God for pulling down strongholds. Right? Casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and being able to punish all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. In other words, the battle still continued in the Spirit long after Paul and the Christian church was established. There's always a battle, always a need for the offscouring, for the separation of ourselves, and being seen for who we are, God's holy church in the world. So even if you have dabbled in the worship of the gods on the other side of the river, or with the women on the other side, you'll be welcomed with this stipulation. You have to leave your idols behind. You can't bring them. And in that case, and in their case, there was probably actual physical idols involved. Probably little statues, little shrines that they would set up, right? For their gods. The so-called household gods. But you could come, and we're happy to have you, even if you're sinning, even if you're not pure in your worship practices. However, when you come, you've got to leave all that stuff behind. We're starting new over here. And so you have to leave your idols behind. If you cross with your idols, you cross God. And so we read in verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He'll turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done you good. So Joshua builds his case on solid doctrine, which always begins with an accurate view of history. You know, how did Gresham Machen say it. I've quoted him often. He said, Jesus died, that's history. Nobody doubts that Jesus lived and Jesus died. Jesus died for our sins. That's doctrine. But it's not a true doctrine if the history part isn't true. Doctrine's always built on what has happened and what has stood the test of time. And what God has declared to be right. It's right to build our doctrine on historical precedent. The choice of Shechem is by tradition of his people, not by ordinance of the Lord, but he sees the dutiful necessity of inscribing in the minds of his people a sense of holy continuity with their past. So we read from Genesis, Abram passed through the lands of the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land, and there he built an altar to the Lord. You know, it doesn't say that altar is still there, but you do have to wonder, don't you? If the altar was still there, it would have been 500 or 600 years old, probably nothing more than a pile of stones, maybe something torn down by the Amorites. It's likely that the tree of Moreh was a place already sacred to the pagan peoples of Canaan. But Abram realized then what Joshua realizes now, that it was not enough to merely proclaim our God. We must be willing to deface and destroy our old gods, those idols and desires that capture our devotion. Such idols and desires Matthew Henry referred to as dunghill deities. I should point out to you that dunghill deities are generally recognized by the dunghill doctrines that they inspire. And it's easy to see that the departure from the Lord in our culture has inspired the dunghill generation. We have a cultural fascination with seeing how much self-indulgence we can express before someone will challenge us regarding it. Our culture is just immersed in self-indulgence today. Do you know, I mean, I've always despised, like, Hollywood award shows. I mean, it gets a little thick for me, the Mutual Admiration Society. And is this true? I thought I heard a promo the other day that there's an award show for award shows. Like, they're going to get awards for having the best award show. Am I right about this? Does anyone know? I couldn't believe it. Like, they haven't fawned over themselves enough. They got to have an award show to say who fawned over themselves the best. We are just a self-indulgent world. Everybody wants part of that, it seems to me. Fame is like this new drug. And then when you get it, it puffs you up so much, and you don't like the paparazzi who made you famous. So we have this cultural fascination with seeing how much self-indulgence we can express before someone will challenge us regarding it. Joshua rightly remembers the words of Moses, which says, and it shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan. So Moses speaking prophetically here, right? On the day you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And Joshua remembers the words of Moses and the tradition of Abraham and before him. And so Joshua, whose name, by the way, is the same root word as the name Jesus, it means deliverer, he is there to fulfill ancient prophecies. And he's fulfilling this prophecy of Moses, who said, when you cross over, this is what you will do. So Joshua performs it. And so we read, so Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. And there, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. We're not going to forget the law, not on this side. And so, on this day, he chose to preach to all the tribes of Israel of the great deliverances and the divine provision and protection that they have been afforded by their great God. And he was also careful to preach the divine blessings and the divine warnings and the divine conditions of obedience and submission to duty over desire. And so he writes, therefore, take careful heed to yourself that you love the Lord your God. Or else, I was going to stop there, where it just says, or else, because my mother used to say that. But if you indeed do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, make marriages with them, go into them, and they to you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. It seems to me we reap that promise in our day. We used to have a 3,000-mile buffer zone to our country on both sides. And now it seems our enemies are able to come in and corrupt us. We've dabbled in their cultures too long, wanting the things that they want. Joshua then forecasts his own death. This is Joshua's farewell address. But like Paul after him, he's yet concerned for all those who would come after him and neglect their duties before God. And so he says, behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. Not one thing has failed. God's word did not fail them, and they knew it. They were confident of it. And they were commemorating it, celebrating it. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And so it comes with a warning. And the warning took hold. And the promise took hold. And the evidence of the fulfillment of God's promise for the good of his people took hold. And so he says this, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now they've been 40 years in punishment for the idolatry and faithlessness of the previous generation, and so he speaks of the gods of their fathers. Marry outside the Christian faith and see if you'll be able to speak so boldly for your household as Joshua speaks for his. Join to a wife or a husband who does not share your love and your commitment, your fear of God, and see if you can still know the peace that passes understanding. See if you can even have an effective prayer life. Peter writes, husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And so there's strength in Christian unions, in marriage. Joshua reminds us that our profession of faith may be our own downfall before our holy God. You know, isn't that interesting? He calls you as witnesses against yourselves. And they said, yes, we are witnesses. Remember in the reading? You're witnesses against yourselves because you've said you are of the covenant, but you live as though you're not. So from the words of Jesus, we hear the same warning. He said, out of your own mouth I will judge you. Out of your own mouth, the things that you have declared. Well, Pastor, you know, I really didn't understand what it meant when I got baptized. Too late now. Start understanding. You gave your body as a holy sacrifice, and God didn't forget it, and neither did I. So live for the covenant that you signed and you testified to, because you don't need me to witness against you. You have you to do that. The Lord Jesus called us all to make a similar choice, to put their immediate desires on the altar and slay them and discard every personal motive in favor of service to him and a place among his people. Friends, the joy of the Lord, of which Joshua speaks, is always in the belonging to the covenant community. That's where the joy is. We may only belong to him if we're willing to give up belonging to the world. To whom do you belong? You know, I hear people say they think they're free because, oh, religion's kind of restrictive and I don't want to get into all that religious stuff and, you know, you can't do this and you can't do that. And they think they're free, but they just belong to another master. The Bible exposes him as a cruel master. We never really belong to ourselves. We either belong to Christ and commit ourselves so, or we're the plaything of the devil until we die. There's really no freedom. And all the freedom and the pleasure that the beautiful classes of society are claiming to have is an illusion. It's just an illusion is all it is. It's a deception. We're seeing it clearly. Joshua is laying it out for us to see clearly, and it never changes. He's spouting off centuries-old doctrine 3,500 years ago. Jesus never tired of it. The joy of the Lord is always in the belonging, and we may only belong to Him if we're willing to give up belonging to the world. And so we read from Matthew. Another of His disciples said to Him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. You remember this? And what? And Jesus said to him, follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. Jesus said to this so-called rich young ruler after he had exalted his own righteousness, right? He said, you still lack one thing. But luckily you came to me. I can help you with that. I can help you get that one more thing you need. It's just a little matter of selling all that you have and distributing it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. He desired his wealth too much. Wealth, I'm going to say this to you. Wealth is a good thing, but it's not the ultimate good. Health is a good thing, but it's not the ultimate good. And you cannot set your heart on anything but the ultimate good, which is to surrender yourselves to Christ, to the gospel, and live for God. He said to Peter and Andrew, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. They weren't going to use those kinds of nets anymore. Well, maybe once or twice more. Verse 31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. That's a miracle in and of itself. And then we get the rest of the verse that says, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. My boys were brought up with the knowledge of my desire that they live for God after me. Better than I did. Stronger. And I believe they will. And I believe your children will. And that's my desire. Not just to get up and preach a sermon and try to keep everybody on the right path and then die and everything falls away. No, there's other people of faith that will carry the tradition that our church founders set out to carry, as Joshua has done here. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And as if that wasn't good enough in itself, they served the Lord all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. You know, I want to tell you something. We probably have this idea that if only we had seen some of those great miracles, that maybe, you know, it would be a little easier to sort of trust God in a hard place. I mean, if you were standing there, you know, at the Red Sea, and there's the sea before you, and the Egyptian army behind you. If you were standing there, and all of a sudden it opened up, and you scurried across it with all your friends, and as the conquering army came to get you, the gate closed, and the water washed over them, and destroyed them, you might say, well, then I would have more to go on, if I had only seen something like that. But the testimony of this reason, that doesn't happen that way. We still doubt God the next time we perceive some little lack or importunity in our lives. Right? And we're not different than these people. And that's why we come weekly, and that's why we read daily, and that's why we pray in our homes with our families. Because we don't want to lose the memory. Joshua is reminding them of all the great works of God. It's not enough for great leaders to simply give their whole lives to God. They work to have their efforts live after them. That's the goal. A multi-generational faith You hand it down to your children, along with all the other good things, the inheritances that you've built up materially, but you hand down to them that one pearl of great price for which they would gladly give up all the rest. It's not enough for great leaders to simply give their whole lives to God. They work to have their efforts live after them. The prophets Eli, Samuel, even King Solomon, and others all failed to restrain their sons. Almost like a curse, friends. Failed to restrain their sons. And their sons perished without the Lord. Solomon's sons destroyed the unity of Israel. Eli's sons destroyed the sacred tradition of Israel. And so did Samuel's. And yet, their fathers were great men and wise men. Not so with Joshua, though. Consider Paul, who wrote to Timothy this saying, "And these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And I hope, and it has always been my commitment to ministry, that that's what I'm trying to do. Commit these things to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. It's not enough for you to give a Bible to your children. You have to open it often with them. It's not enough to tell them to believe the Scriptures, but to teach them what to believe about the Scriptures. A lot of people claim to believe the Bible. It's like, what do you believe about the Bible, though? Well, I believe most of it. Did you ever hear anyone say something like that? I had a minister in the United Church of Christ when I first came to surrender myself to God. I began looking around, where are the churches that believe the gospel as it's written? And I went to the United Church of Christ, and I had a minister say to me that he's committed the Scriptures that changed his life. And then he said, and he had an English accent, he said, "I don't know about the virgin birth." I'm like, "What don't you know about it? You don't have that. You don't have anything. So Jesus has these spurious origins. We don't know where he's from. And one of the greatest doctrines in Scripture is nothing, and you've just a la carted that out of the mix." Needless to say, I wasn't long for that place. What do you believe about the Scriptures is the challenge. Remember, you have to, when you come into the faith, there's two rules. You have to believe what Jesus believed. And Jesus said, every word written in the prophets and the Psalms and the books of Moses must be fulfilled. Jesus believed and quoted profusely from the Scriptures. He believed in the Bible. We believe what Jesus believed. Jesus, by the way, believed in creation in 6 days. How could he not? He's the Creator. He had to deny himself to do that. And the other rule, we have to love who Jesus loves, and Jesus loves the church. Laid down his life for her. So our children should be told that the Bible is a set of, or should not be told that the Bible is a set of unique, personalized discoveries. You know, don't worry what it means. Worry what it means to you. Not good teaching. Modern, common teaching, yes. Not the kind of thing you'd hear from the lips of a Joshua. But rather, it is a rare book of old and tried and true recipes. And though it inspires us anew, it was revealed of old. Sound doctrine, committed teachers are the power and substance of the true Church of God. The Church of God is a body with gifted members who supply their own needs from within. We have everything we need in the church supplied to us. Christianity is not for loners and isolationists. In fact, the proverb says, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. We're not isolationists. Christianity cannot exist apart from self-correction. Without submission to authority, there's no orderly continuity of purpose. Again, from the Proverbs, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. But he who hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 12:1. Sonship itself is built upon this principle. The fact that we're God's children are built upon our willingness to be corrected by Him. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives." So as fathers, we stand fast, we stand holy, and we stand forever against the rebellious nature of our sons. Show them how to walk for Christ their whole lives by walking without detour your whole life. That's what we have to do. And I would say to you that I suppose from time to time my boys have seen me vary from the course and then seen me falter, and then they have to learn another lesson, forgiveness. And they have to come back and say, you know, Dad's a sinner too. But that doesn't make what he taught us wrong. And so we get back on the road, as Joshua said, come over this side of the river, recommit yourselves, and walk worthy of the Lord. We have it on good authority that if we will dare to stand for Christ and practice the sound traditions of our church, our children will walk after us. What did Joshua say? Not one of the promises God gave was not fulfilled. Not one of them. And out of all the people standing there, no one raised their hand up and said, I know of one. They were all fulfilled. Live your faith every day. Trust the Lord that your reward will be the reward of Joshua, and that is that your faith will live after you. And I ended here in these notes in 2001 with this famous statement of the aging Moses, where he said, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. And he presents us a choice. Christianity always brings us to a crossroads. Always brings us to a crossing over. Right? Always brings us there. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. There's a promise in that. Would you see your children walking for God or walking the way of this world? They have a choice. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him. For He is your life, the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. And I declare to you today, we are dwelling in that land as God's people. Our Father, we praise you this morning for your word, for the preservation of it, Lord, of this record, to hold in our hands this written script of your will and your word. And we praise you, Father, for drawing us into this community and showing yourself strong among us, O Lord. We ask you to make the traditions of these great patriarchs our own traditions. We ask that our witnesses would live after us in the lives of our children. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.